The book of Romans is sometimes called the Constitution of Christianity. I want you to be finding Romans chapter 13 this morning. Thank God for the solid rock of His Word. I want us to see what the Bible has to say about Christian citizenship this morning. What are our responsibilities? What are our rights? Did God ordain human government and then tell His children to stay out of it? Many Christians have dropped out today because they see involvement as being a part of the social gospel. Now, I want to tell you, I'm as against the social gospel as anybody is. There's only one gospel, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the saving gospel of Christ. But some have substituted culture for Calvary. And when you do that, all you do is make the world a better place to go to hell from. Our salvation is not in culture. Our salvation is in Calvary. Other people have dropped out because they've given up hope. They're just sort of hunkering down and waiting for Jesus Christ to come back and rescue them out of this mess. Other people have dropped out because they see politics as something dirty, as something that's going to defile them. They say our kingdom's not of this world, so we don't want to get contaminated with worldly things. Others have dropped out because they're intimidated. Organizations like the ACLU, I get the letter every year, you know, one of the ACLU people threatening me, saying that if I talk about politics from the pulpit, boy, they're going to get me, you know, the boogeyman's going to come, all that. Did you know that not one single church in the history of America has ever been prosecuted for talking about politics in the pulpit? And it won't be. We're going to fight. Others have dropped out for other reasons. You know, but these ungodly people, they tell us to stay in our little stained glass prisons and let them take care of it. The book of Romans is going to speak very clearly about the issue of Christian citizenship. Look at Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, you may think of your pastor as an ordained minister, and I am, but have you ever thought about your governor as being an ordained minister? He is. If you look at verses 2 through 7, it says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. For he's the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The first thing we're going to talk about this morning is the reason for human government. The big question is not, can you be a Christian and be involved in government? The big question is, can you be a Christian and not be involved in government? Did you know that God is the one who sets up kings, and he's also the one who brings them down? Sometimes God sets up wicked rulers. Did you know that? For example, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, it says he removes kings and he sets up kings. An example of that is one of the mightiest potentates in all the Bible. It was Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over ancient Babylon. Daniel served in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. He also had the opportunity to testify to Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar where his power came from. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 37, he said, "Thou, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom." Now, you have to understand, Nebuchadnezzar was not a godly king. As a matter of fact, he got so full of himself that, you know, God basically cursed him. He went crazy, grew long hair, long fingernails, got on all fours, started eating grass like an ox. God had set him up, but God also brought him down. Here's another example. How did Pharaoh get his kingdom? Pharaoh was a tyrant. He was a murderer of little babies. Romans chapter 9, verse 17 says, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up," talking about Pharaoh, "that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." God raised him up. God brought him down. Another example, remember Pilate, who didn't have the moral fortitude to release Jesus? He washed his hands of the whole matter, but Pilate said to Jesus in John chapter 19 and verse 10, he said, "Knowest not that I have the power to crucify thee or release thee?" And you know what Jesus said the next verse? He said, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it was given thee from above." All three of those illustrations, Pilate, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, they were all wicked men, and yet God allowed them to have power. So who was the power when Paul wrote this text? It was Caesar. I promise you that was no democracy. The Christians in that day had no political power. As a matter of fact, what they believed was illegal. They refused to say Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. They said, no, Christo Kurios, Christ is Lord. And yet it was under that power that Paul said, the powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 2 says that if you resist these authorities, you're resisting God, because God's the one that set them up. God ordains human government. He does it for two reasons. One is to restrain evil, and the other is to reward good. As far as restraining evil is concerned, that's what verses 3 and 4 tell us about. Folks, let me tell you something. People have been trying this for years, but you cannot legislate morality. Laws cannot make you good. Only God can make you good. Government isn't here to make you good. It can't do that anyway. Government is here to restrain evil. You know, there isn't a law on earth that can make you love me, so I have to have a law to keep you from killing me. Isn't that true? Not a law in the world that can make you honest, so we have to have laws that keep you from stealing. By the way, I'm glad for that video we saw. It's high time that we put in a good word for our policemen. I am so sick and tired of good policemen being maligned because of the actions of a very few. A policeman is a son, he's a father, he's a husband, he's a brother, he's an uncle, sometimes he's even a grandfather. He's a protector in time of need, he's a comforter in time of sorrow, he's called upon to be a diplomat and a psychologist and a lawyer and an inspiration. He suffers from an overdose of publicity about brutality and dishonesty, which far too often comes from unfounded charges. His heroism oftentimes goes unnoticed, and the truth is often buried under criticism. The truth is that less than 0.5% of policemen ever discredit their uniform. I think that's better percentage than we have on preachers. He's an extraordinary guy who has extraordinary bravery. His job is mostly routine, but when his routine is interrupted, it's often a time of stark terror. He's the man who faces up against a half-crazed gunman. He rescues a lost child. He stands alone and challenges a mob. He deserves our respect. He deserves our profound thanks. He's the one who stands between the law abider and the law breaker. And he is the prime reason why your home hasn't been burned, why your family hasn't been abused, why your business hasn't been looted. I want you to just try to think what your life would be like if there were no policemen around. And then try to think of ways that you can make his or her life more rewarding. Offer them a smile. Offer them a kind word. You know, they have to be magicians to try to raise a family on less than adequate salaries. I thank God for all the little boys who dreamed about being policemen when they grew up and then kept their promise to do so. We need to show how thankful we are so that there's always going to be enough good policemen to go around. He's a minister of God to thee for good. Our text says that he bears not the sword in vain. Well, today it's not a sword, it's a gun. It's an instrument of death, and in order to restrain evil, the government sometimes has to take life. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, that's where the Ten Commandments are found. Exodus 20, 13 says, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, when you study the Hebrew language, you will find out that that means thou shalt not take personal revenge and murder someone. Also, in Exodus 21 and verse 12, it says, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death." Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. "Whoso sheddeth a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." I want you to listen very carefully to this next statement. Get it down big and plain. Write it down if you have to. All murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. The God who gave life also has the right to take it, and he has ordained certain ministers to do his work for him. I'm talking about civil ministers. God, according to the Bible and according to our experience, God is love. And his word is based on love. But the coddling of a murderer is cruelty to the community. Don't ever get the idea that because maybe you're against capital punishment that you're somehow more loving than God. Henry VIII pardoned a murderer one time. And as soon as he was pardoned, he went out and murdered another man. And the lawyers came and they said, "Pardon him again, King Henry." He said, "Oh no. He killed the first man. I killed the second man. He will kill no more." And the man was executed for his crimes. Some people say, well, God is too good to punish sin. No, you've got it 180 degrees backwards. God is too good not to punish sin. If you don't believe God ordains capital punishment, then let me ask you this. Who crucified Jesus? It wasn't the Roman soldiers. It wasn't the Jewish council. God the Son died at the hands of God the Father. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, it says, "He," that is God, "has put him," Jesus, "to grief and made his soul an offering for sin." God poured out his wrath on his only Son. Why? Because he was standing in your place. He died the death that you and I should have died. The cross was capital punishment, the worst form of capital punishment. Pacifists don't believe we should ever go to war. Well, let me ask you a question. If your wife or daughter, if somebody comes in to rape them, are you just going to stand around and watch while it happens? If you do, you're a fool. Well, sometimes nations have to stand up just like individuals do. For example, was it wrong to kill Hitler or Stalin or Saddam Hussein, who had gouged out thousands of eyes, whose armies had raped hundreds of women and pillaged villages everywhere? God has ordained governments with their militaries to punish evil. He's also ordained government to reward good. Our text says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." That's the reason we have human government. But there's not just the reason for human government. There's the requirement for human government. What are our rights and responsibilities? Well, verses 5 through 6 say, "Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute," that means taxes also, "for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." We have responsibilities to God that override everything else. But we also have a responsibility to human government. The Pharisees came to Jesus one time, Matthew chapter 22, verse 16. They tried to trap him. And what they did is they said, "Master, we know you're true." See, they're buttering him up. "And teach us the way of God in truth." And then they said, "We know you're not a respecter of persons. So tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" See, that was the trap. He said, "Bring me a coin." He said, "Whose picture's on this coin?" They said, "Caesar's." He said, "All right, then. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar. Render to God that which is God's." Dr. George Weaver, this wasn't part of my sermon, but I just remember Dr. Weaver preaching on that passage one time. He started in Genesis, went all through the Revelation. He said, "The cattle on a thousand hills are the Lord's, and mansion on a hill, that's the Lord." He went from book to book to book, and he got to the end of it. He says, "Praise God, Caesar ain't got no things." This is a key passage to help us understand our responsibilities as Christian citizens. Some people think that the phrase "separation of church and state" is in the Constitution. I'll give you $1,000 if you can find that phrase anywhere in the Constitution. It's not there. The First Amendment to the Constitution says, "Congress shall make no law prohibiting the establishment of a religion or the free exercise thereof." Does that mean that there ought to be a separation of God from government? Heaven forbid. Our founding fathers didn't believe that. If you're here on our study on Wednesday night, you've seen hundreds of examples of what the founding fathers said. And they did not believe in the separation of God from government. As a matter of fact, in the Declaration of Independence, they said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." Our rights don't come from government. Our rights come from God. And we better not ever forget that. In America, we put God, "In God We Trust" on our money. Congress begins every session with prayer. Little boys and girls in school can't do that, but the big bad congressman can. We salute the flag. We recite "One Nation" what? "Under God." Why? Because from the very beginning, we knew that you cannot and should not separate God from government. Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe it is the duty of nations as well as men to owe their dependence on the overruling power of God." When the First Amendment says Congress shall make no law prohibiting the establishment of religion, that means that we don't want a state-sponsored or a state-funded church. See, when that was written, the English were Anglicans, the Germans were Lutherans, the French were Catholics, and so on. But we don't want a state church. Quite frankly, I'd be just as worried about a Baptist pope as I would any other kind of pope. We want a free church in a free state. We want the government free to do what only it can do, and we want the church free to do what only it can do. The government is there to restrain evil and to reward good. The church is here to proclaim the gospel. The church is not the master of the state, and the state is not the master of the church. But ungodly people have always wanted to separate God from government. As Christians, what are we to do? Well, number one, you're going to have to pay for your government. I know we don't like to hear that, but it's just a fact. In verses 6 and 7, it says, "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." Look, Jesus paid his taxes, and you and I need to also. I fully understand, boy, do I fully understand the burden of ever-increasing taxes. I pay more taxes than most of you do, not in dollar amount necessarily, although I pay a lot, but the reason I pay more than most of you do is because not only do I pay federal and state and local taxes, I also pay self-employment tax. That's another third. That's the government's way of getting back at preachers for messing with their apple cart. I understand the burden of ever-increasing taxes. The other, you know, see, here's the thing. We're on our last legs today. I mean, surely you know that. But what has happened is half of the people think that they don't have to work because the other half will take care of them. The other half thinks it does no good to work because they can't enjoy the fruits of their labors. Excessive taxes are senseless and they're dangerous. France fell whenever it began to see its government as a cow to be milked rather than a watchdog to be fed. The U.S. is right there right now. Secondly, not only are we to pray to pay for our government, we're to pray for our government. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men," now listen, "for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." This is off the subject, but you know that's a good verse right there to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ. Who's our Savior? Who died on the cross? It says God our Savior. So Jesus is God. Side note, you say, "Well, am I supposed to pray for my leader if he's wicked?" That's all the more reason to pray for him. Number three, not only pay for the government, not only pray for the government, praise the government. When they're doing right, praise them. I want to tell you something. Patriotism is not a bad thing, despite what a bunch of immoral, empty-headed professors try to teach in school. When the government is good, we need to praise our government. The scripture says to give honor where honor is due. And because I feel patriotism, that doesn't mean I love this country more than I love any others. It means that this is my country. I don't love your family the same way I love my family. Why? Because it's my family. And don't get all high and mighty on me. You feel the same way. Psalm 137 and verse 5 says, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem. The person that was writing this, he was patriotic towards Jerusalem. That was his homeland. He said, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my hand forget her cunning. Love of the fatherland is not wrong. Number four, we need to preach to our government. I said, praise the country when it does right, but you need to preach to them when it does wrong. God's people dare not be silent. Now, I understand we have to register with some political party in order to vote in the primaries. But as a Christian, we're not to necessarily identify with either political party or any political party. You know why? Because as Christians, we need to be free to tell all of them to repent. And right now, both parties, major parties, need to repent. It just happens that one needs to repent more than the other one does. We're to be civil. We're not to be silent. Nathan warned David. Elijah preached to Ahab. Eleazar warned Jehoshaphat. Daniel preached to Nebuchadnezzar. Moses warned Pharaoh. John the Baptist preached to Herod. And I want to tell you something. As long as they're killing babies, I'm not going to be silent either. As long as we have a government that's trying to normalize sexual perversion, I'm not going to be silent. As long as a freeborn America is told that he can't pray out loud anywhere, anytime, I won't be silent. Whatever is morally wrong is not politically correct. And next, we're to participate in our government. Our government is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And if you don't participate in your government, you have not rendered unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and therefore you have disobeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't inform yourself, if you don't get registered to vote, and if you don't vote according to biblical principles, then you again have disobeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't participate in government, who does that leave to run it? Use your head. If God's children aren't involved, then that leaves the devil's children in charge. And lastly, we are to persuade our government. We're not here to start riots. We're not here to kill unbelievers for Jesus. Our government is not a democracy, never has been a democracy. This is a republic. We have representative rule. And quite frankly, here's the easiest way to understand it. This country runs on public opinion. And the only way, the only hope for America is to change public opinion. And the only thing that can change public opinion is God. And that's why the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That means change. It says, He's a new creation, and the old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. That's how you change. That's where opinions change. And quite frankly, folks, we're not going to argue these people into believing the way we do because they're blind. Jesus said they were. They're not going to see the truth. They're selfish. They're full of greed. And they're not going to change until they get to know Jesus Christ. Therefore, we've got to take our country back one soul at a time. That's the only way it works. Which leads me to this. What about your soul? Are you saved? Do you know Jesus personally? Have you been made into a new creature? You call yourself a Christian. But has it changed who you are? Has it changed the way you think? Has it changed the way you act? Has it changed the places you go? Has it changed the things you do? If it hasn't, you have every right to question your own, what you call Christianity. Have you changed? Can you look at your life before whatever you call salvation? Can you see a drastic, radical change in your life? If not, you need to do some serious soul searching. Right? This means yes. Our musicians are going to come. We're going to have a time of invitation. And not only is this time of invitation here for people to get right, to get into a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ, but it's also a place where when we know that's what we're supposed to do and we've slipped back and we have failed to win people to Jesus and failed to be that living example of Christ to those that are around us, it's a place where we come and renew that commitment. I dare say everybody in this room fits in one of those two categories. So as we sing this song of invitation, I want you to consider where you are. Do you need to know Jesus in a personal, saving, changing way? Or do you need to recommit your life to get busy and lead other people to Jesus? You consider that. What are we going to sing?
347.
347. Let's stand and let's sing. And as we sing, be still. Listen to that small voice in your heart or your head or however you're going to describe it, and be obedient to the Holy Spirit as He speaks to your heart today. You come as we sing.
want to remind you, choir practice, our first practice is today at 1:15. We're going to meet upstairs. So everybody wants to sing, come join us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the people who are in authority over us. Lord, we thank you for people in our church who are authority over us. We thank you for our school teachers that are authority over us. We thank you, Lord, for our mothers and fathers that are in authority over us. We thank you for our police officers and our firemen. We thank you, Lord, for people that serve our city and the people that are in local and state and federal governments. Lord, we pray for them, and we ask, Lord, that you'd give them wisdom. I pray, Lord, that they're lost, they'd be saved. And I pray that you'd give them guidance. And I pray, Lord, for the sake of us, that we could live in peace and we could proclaim the gospel. And we just pray daily strength to do the right thing for all of our leaders. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join our hands as we dismiss.